Glad you're looking forward to it. No, I get the opportunity to speak every year, which is gracious of Daniel and everybody. I'm not at home, and I don't get the chance to help them prepare and everything for the week necessarily, but I am in prayer, and I always look forward to being here and helping in any way I can, so it's always an exciting time to get together. As Dad was saying, I do work for a representative in Texas, so it gives me the opportunity every once in a while to speak in front of people. However, I don't always get the chance to know that I'm going to speak in front of people, so normally I just get to, like, spur of the moment kind of thing, which I find much more, much easier, I think, to deal with in life. Because I'm a little bit more, if you just say, hey, I need you to say something, I'll hop up and say it. But if you say, hey, next week, could you speak on this subject? I'm like, yeah, totally, I got that. I mean, I got to sit down, and you got to start honing your thoughts, and you got to put some stuff together. But I am grateful for this opportunity to speak with you guys here and spend some time together. Let's pray before we get started. Our Father in heaven, I just thank you for the opportunity we have to be here this week. For all of us here together, Lord, would you just bless our hearts now in this time and use me, Lord, for your glory and work through the words that I pray that you will have caused me to put down on paper, Lord, and just allow me to speak the truth, Lord, in love, and what you would have me to say would be done here, Lord, that you would just open up your word before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever used the phrase, the truth is? If you haven't, you've heard somebody use it, right? Say, the truth is, I really like that car. Or, the truth is, I really wish I could go on that trip. Or, the truth is, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Or, the truth is, she's really cute, you know. Have you ever used those phrases? Maybe you haven't used any of those. But you've heard the phrase, the truth is, used. That phrase is relative. Depends on who's using it, as to what it means, and as to, you know, the context of it. It may or may not be truth, but the phrase the truth is gets used a lot. I've used it many times myself. The reality is that truth is anything but relative. If you are, and I am, I almost said I are, but if you are, and I am believers, if we are believers, then we have the truth living in us. If you look at John 8:32, I'm just going to read that for you. In John 8:32, it says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This is Jesus saying this to the Jews who had believed in him. He said, if you continue in verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples, or you're truly disciples of mine, depending on what version you're looking at. And then he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Truth has power, and you and I have the truth living in us. In 2004, a fellow by the name of Victor Yushchenkov in Romania was running for president of the country. And he was very anti the party of that country, the leadership of that country at the time. And Victor Yushchenkov was undaunted in his run for the presidency. And so he was running, and if you think our elections are contentious here, in Romania, somebody tried to kill him. They tried to poison him, one of his enemies. And his face was disfigured because of this poison, and he was very harmed by it. And it was a touch-and-go situation for a while. But then once he recovered, he said, I'm still running for president against the leadership and the people of this country who would seek to destroy our country. So he ran. And on the day of an election day, the party that controlled the country at the time announced over the state-controlled TV station that Viktor Yushchenkov had lost. And they tampered with the elections and they stacked the ballots. And it looked like it was over. But as they were announcing this on the television, a girl by the name of Natalia Dmitruk, she was signing. She was doing sign language in the far corner of the TV station there on the people's screens. And she refused, as she heard the lies being spewed out, she refused to translate those via sign language to the people over there. So she started to sign, what they are telling you is lies. Viktor Yushchenkov has actually won. And they have tampered with the elections. You must tell everybody you know. And she signed that over the TV screen station to the people. Well, the deaf community quickly sprang into action all over the country of Romania, those who are watching. And they text messaged their friends, and they spread the word. And in the weeks that followed, there was a great uprising amongst the people. And eventually, the journalists were inspired, or forced, to tell the truth, that the elections had been rigged. And a few weeks later, what came to be known as the Orange Revolution happened, and many people marched on the capital city, and they demanded, people dressed in orange, demanded that the powers that be hold a fair election. And when they did, Viktor Yushchenkov was elected president of Romania. It's amazing what can happen when someone speaks the truth, even so quietly as she did over the airwaves. But before, like Natalia, we can act on the truth, you and I have to come to a realization of something. We have to realize that we have the truth living in us, yes, but that brings us to a point. Before we can act on truth, we have to have an understanding of who we are and who we are in Christ. So if I want us to turn to Ephesians 2, which is where we'll spend our time, will be our text for the day. In Ephesians 2, 1 through verse 10, Paul has written a letter to the Ephesians. And speaking to them specifically, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Before anything happens in the believer's life, before you're saved, there has to be a realization of your total inability as a human being. In verse 1, who is dead in verse 1? Who's he talking about? Is he just talking to the people at the church of Ephesus? No, he's talking to all believers. As we know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So this is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for all of us. So he's speaking to us as well. So you were dead. We know that this transcends time and place. And so for us, when he's talking to the believers, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he's talking about us. Dead men are the most incapable of doing. Reason is, they're dead, right? Without life being breathed into them, they are hopeless in and of themselves. Bit of a sad story, but my dog died about a month ago. And leading up to the days where he died, he just got slower and slower. And I got to where I had to carry him around if he was going to do much of anything. And it was kind of sad. I actually should have had him put to sleep, but that's a whole nother discussion. That's on me. But when he died at home, and he expired there on the floor, and he just laid there, rigid. I had to pick him up. I had to carry him out. That's the picture of death that we see here, though. That's the form of death. It's final. There is no anything. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked." Thankfully, there's a little hope there. "According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." That's Satan. And you and I were slaves to that will. We were dead. Have you ever come to that point in your life? When I work for my boss, and I'll explain what I mean by that. When I work for my boss, a lot of times he calls me and he'll say, "Hey, we need to do this thing and we need to do this stuff. And yeah, okay, cool." And he hangs up. And I'm going, "Oh my gosh, there's so much stuff that has to be done." Like, he has no idea. If he wants that event to happen and those people there, I'm going to have to go and talk to these people. I got to talk to a designer to get this together. I got to go talk to a printer. I got to figure out if we have the money for this. I got to get people together to host this event. But of course, then it happens and he goes, "Man, that was a great event. Thanks, man." Have you ever come to a point in your life when you realize I have total inability to do what's in front of me? Happens to me all the time. I just don't always realize it. The other day, there were car repairs that had to be made on my car. I looked at my bank account, I looked at my car, and I thought, well, maybe I could cycle for a while, you know? I thought, thought, man, there's no way I can do this. That's a sense of total inability. But here, it's death. Death is final. There is nothing you have in and of yourself. Forward progress or focus must be done for you to have a relationship with Christ. But without a realization of where you've come from or what you were and what you are apart from Christ, then you will be ill-equipped for that forward motion. If we read on down through verse 3, it says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then in verse 4 it says, but God. But God. See, if we leave it with just the death, we miss the awesome power of God, the all-powerful action on His part. And if you miss that, then you will miss your continued inability to pursue Him apart from Him. And you will be pursuing in your own strength, which will bring weariness and wandering. And if you wander for long, you will find other insufficient pursuits to take up your attentions. Fantasies. I'm going somewhere with this. Do you ever fantasize? Doesn't have to be weird or creepy. Fantasies can be perfectly normal-ish. Maybe you fantasize that you were a great baseball player, you know, and you wanted to be or a football player. Or maybe you fantasize about being some well-known actor. When you were a kid, this was much more normal. When I was a kid, I'd go out, I'd get my fake guns, I'd run out, and there'd be an army against me. Man, I would mow them all down. That's a fantasy, right? That didn't happen, okay? It never will happen. But I was Davy Crockett, and then when I was in the Alamo, we won the Alamo. We defeated the Mexicans, all few of us, all 100 and however many of us were there. Buddy, we destroyed the Mexicans and we won. No offense to the Mexicans. But we won. You see, that was a fantasy. That didn't happen. What do you fantasize about? Earlier this week, someone asked me if I had a fantasy team this year, and I said, I don't have any fantasies this year. What I meant was, I knew they meant football, and then I said, wait, what I meant was I don't have any fantasy teams this year. I tried that once, and it didn't work out really well. But we like sometimes to live in an alternate reality. And so sometimes we'll fantasize about the way we want things to be. Maybe you do it, you know, when you're standing in the shower and you think about, you have a conversation with somebody in your head, or when you're driving in the car, you're thinking about the way you wish a situation would go. But if you live in that and you never act on the real reality that you're in, you will live a very dull, a very dead life. Whenever you come to the full realization and reality that without the Holy Spirit's working in your life, you were and are nothing, and that to continue in your pursuit of Christ, you must have a tethered to relationship with Him. This is where you realize that no matter where you go, you take with you the person of Christ, because it is He who saves you. And that's why, it's because you couldn't save yourself. And so we have the realization of inability. I hope you've all reached that point in your life that you had the realization of inability. If you didn't, then we could camp there all day. We could sit down and have a discussion about that. But if you have the realization of inability, then the next thing you're going to find in here is the necessity of total dependency. If you look at, obviously, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's everybody. That's all the other people. Listen to what he's saying about us there and who we were. Does it sound like somebody who can do it on their own? There's a necessity here, if we are what we are, of total dependency. But to have total dependency, you have to have somebody to depend on. About a few years ago now, and I've told this illustration before, but I'm pretty sure it was a few years ago, so I think I can tell it again. It's still prevalent. I went to lunch with a friend. She said, hey, we haven't caught up in a while. We should go have lunch together and catch up. And I said, yeah, great, let's do it. So we got together, and we're sitting there, and I had recently been through a breakup with a girl, and it had been emotional and terrible, and you know, and so I was still getting over that. And so she asked me how I was doing. You know, how you doing? You know, you doing okay? And I said, no, I'm terrible. And okay. And so she said, well, and we're talking to her. Well, I'm sorry about all this. And I kind of told a little bit of the story, a few details. And she said, well, something that you can rely on. something you need to remember. It's a good thing that, like, you have God, you know, to lean back on us. Oh, yeah, absolutely. She goes, I mean, but, you know, the good thing to remember is, for you, the comforting thing is that God didn't cause that to happen. So, you know, Satan was attacking you. And I said, wait a minute. I said, well, yeah, I mean, Satan does attack, and demons do their thing, and I do my thing because I got my own problems. I said, but what do you mean God didn't cause this to happen? She said, well, God doesn't make bad things happen to good people. And besides arguing about good people and what that meant, I said, God did cause this to happen. In fact, God caused me to be interested in this girl. I prayed about it a lot. And we got into a relationship. I think he caused us to go through it. And the struggles we had were real, and they were on purpose, not by some outside force that was just trying to have some sick fascination with our relationship. I said, I think at the end of the day, God caused her to leave me and me to now not be with her and me to be, you know, now I'm discouraged and have to work through these things. She goes, oh, no. God would never do that. I said, well, you serve a weak God. I said, because if you look in Romans 8:28, and I didn't have the reference at the time, but if you look in Romans 8:28, and I'm going to, you don't have to, but I'm going to read it. It says, all things work together for good, which is comforting. But that's not all it says. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a long progression here of God's investment in our lives. But the most part I mentioned to her was, I said that we know that God causes action there. God's actively involved in everything that you and I do. And so if God causes all things, and I think all means all, then he must not have been sitting on the sideline while I was in my relationship going, gee, I hope this thing works out. And if it doesn't, I'll comfort him. You know? No. And so I said to her, I said, you serve a weak God. And that was bold, but we were just in the moment. We're having a strong discussion. I said, you know, Christ is not some being on a white horse who comes riding in to save the situation when you and I lose control. And if we believe that God is always in control, then we must believe that he's in control even when we don't like what's happening. And so Romans 8:28, but then in Romans 11:36, we see, for of him and through him and to him are all things. That's everything. Everything that happens, everything that happens to you and me. And he's intimately interested in the relationship that you and I have. So I think he takes an active role in that. And so when I was thinking about the necessity of total dependency, I was forced to focus on the fact that if God is in control of everything, then I certainly want to be dependent on him. And we see here in the scripture, in Ephesians 2, if we are who Paul is saying we are, and if we were slaves to the prince of the power of the air and to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we formerly walked, if that was us, then we must have needed something outside of ourselves to work in us to be something we could not be. The key phrase, I think, comes in verse 3. If you look in verse 3 in Ephesians 2, it says, among them, what we just talked about, prince of the power of the air, sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, key phrase, key two words, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature. Your nature, your nature, and your nature, my nature, was to be disobedient, was to run the opposite of God, was to be wicked. That was our nature. And so I focus in on that phrase because you and I had a nature opposite to who God was. And if that was the case and that has to change, then we need somebody and we have to be dependent on somebody. And that person is Jesus Christ. Now.
Say amen.
Oh. That brings me to where I wanted to spend. And it's funny, as I was preparing this and I was reading through, I found that my last point that I was looking at kept growing and growing, and I thought, well, I could take some of it and put it back here, but it all goes so well over here. So my last point, which is really the culmination of our lives as believers, and yet it's the ongoing culmination of our life as believers, it's the reality of Christ's all-sufficiency. See, if we are dead, and if we have to be totally dependent, then we have to be totally dependent on something. And if we're totally dependent on something that's not all in control, well, then we're in the same problem that we were before we tried to be dependent on something. That is Christ. So if Christ is not all-powerful and all-sufficient, then we're in real big trouble. And if he's not in control of the situations in your life, relationships, that job, that opportunity, that trip, whatever, then you're in trouble. I'm in trouble. Verse 8. We'll read down there. We'll start in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. See the power of God here and his love. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, going back to not having any ability, he made us alive together with Christ. And then there in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. Emphasis on that. It says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Wow! That just shows our total inability, and he did it all right there. He did so much for us. But then verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If it were about works, we would have no need of God. If it were about works, if certain religions have it right, and it is required that we do certain things to become a Christian, and by that, and by what we've done, it's determined that we can or cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, then we don't need God. There is no need for God. That's a scary thought. Now, are works completely devoid from this? No, absolutely not. And we've got scripture verse to back that up. You will know people by their works. You will know them by their fruit and what they do. Okay, so that is very important. But in the process of you and I living our lives completely and totally dependent on somebody, that somebody has to be all-sufficient to handle all of our issues. And the only one I know or been able to find that's all-sufficient is Christ. And so the reality of Christ's all-sufficiency, our initial reaction to this reality, of course, should and does result in salvation. When you realize your total dependency and you are broken in your sins and you realize that you must invest yourself in following God, that's the act. You have salvation. You trust in God for salvation. But then there's a daily reaction. The ongoing reaction to the reality of Christ's all-sufficiency is a daily thing, a weekly thing, monthly thing. Matt talked last night about seeing truth in creation. And I'm reminded that how we view God will determine your worldview and how you live your life. I was reminded of that when Matt was talking, because we do see God in creation. And he went on from there and he was talking about suppressors of truth. I went to him afterwards at the back table, at the registration table, and I was like, man, that was good. Like, hit me really well. He goes, oh, Danielle said, you're a suppressor of the truth. And I was like, actually, not in the way of an unbeliever, but you and I suppress the truth every day. We daily suppress the truth. Why do you think it is that we act out and we do fantasize about things we shouldn't? Or we do act on our fantasies, or we do the things we shouldn't when we stop trusting God? That is suppressing the truth of who God is in our lives. And I do that every day. We are daily truth suppressors. Though we may, and I believe many in this room, and I hope all, are believers in Jesus Christ, we know what that means. We want to follow him. We will suppress the truth every day of our lives. In verse 8 and 10, he talks about, for by grace you've been saved. It's not a result of works. We are his workmanship, it says in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If you believe that he created us, and Matt was talking about creation last night, but if you believe that God created you physically, how can you not believe that he created you spiritually? That he was the author of your spiritual salvation? Because if he's not, well, then why do we even need God? That's the thing I face. And so when we see he spiritually as well as physically crafted us, life should take on an entire new meaning. And sometimes I realize that every day. Sometimes I don't realize it every day. I'll go a whole week or so and not realize it or think about it. The ongoing reality of Christ's all-sufficiency is tough. It's not easy. The ongoing reality is the day-to-day surrender and the running to Christ. It is day-to-day. If you don't believe in the total depravity of man, get involved in politics. Come work with me in politics for a little while. I'll show you total depravity. Or any real job out there in the world. Work with other people. You will see man's depravity. The truth is, to see man's depravity, to see man's total depravity, we have to look no further than our own selves. If I want to see depravity, I can look at my own heart and the way it was apart from Christ. Because I know that apart from Christ and left to myself and having to make my own choices, and when those things are in front of me, I will always choose the ones that I believe will bring me happiness apart from Christ. But, you see, God is more concerned with your holiness than He is with your happiness. I didn't say that. John Piper did. But it's true. God's concern is not with your immediate happiness, because happiness is temporal. I sometimes go back and forth from happiness to not happiness in a matter of seconds. It's weird. That's true. I'm not the first one to use this phrase. And I was reading about Piper and what he said there, and he goes on to talk about how God will take us through situations that we think are not good. The whole thing, bad things don't happen to good people. But what is good? What is good? How do we determine good? We do not see things from Christ's perspective. So it's easy for us to say, man, it's just a bad situation. And we pray from that perspective. But if you see as God causing everything to work together for good in your life and His glory, then you will pray differently. You will not just pray, God, get me out of this. But you'll say, God, what do you want me to see through this? And you say, God, bring things into my life to make me more like you. And when you pray that, it's a dangerous prayer. I prayed, God, change my heart if you want me to. And He did. What separates us as believers from unbelievers? You know, I pray and I hope that everyone at this conference, at this event, is a believer in Jesus Christ. But if there's someone here who's not a believer, and they are just living a life where they act as though they love the Lord. They go to church usually. They keep things quiet in their private lives. And they're just kind of coasting, right? What happens when they fall away? Does Christ pursue them as He does the believer? See, you and I, as believers, we have Christ in us. The truth living in us. And when we fall away, He comes after us. He will not leave you alone. The difference between us and unbelievers who may appear as believers is they will not feel the pursuit of Christ when they run away. I had a friend of mine years ago when I first moved to Texas. He and I worked for the same company, and he was just a big guy, and I don't mean rotund. I mean he was big. I mean, he was tall. He was at least a foot taller than me, and he was strong. He had a size 16 and a half shoe. And it was much bigger than he was. And so he was kind of this interesting looking guy. Anyway, we initially when we met, he was a Ron Pauler. And we were both interested in politics. And I thought he was crazy. And he thought people ought to be allowed to smoke pot because of liberty. And I just thought, man, we couldn't be more not alike. But as we got to know each other, we became friends. We wound up getting an apartment together. And we became very close friends. In fact, he's probably one of the closest friends I've ever had. And he and I and one other guy would run around together. We'd volunteer on campaigns. And man, we were just the three amigos, man. We were just hanging out together all the time. We'd go out to dinner, go on road trips. He met this girl one day, and she was a sweet girl. And he came to me and said, hey, I really like this girl. I'm dating her, and I think we're going to get married. I said, huh. And I gave him some of my concerns, and I'm by no means and was no means an expert at the time, but I had some concerns, and so did my other friend. In fact, one of us actually told him, don't marry her. But he married her anyway. And she was a sweet girl, and she became a close friend of ours, and I would travel down to see them. They moved about 3.5 hours away. And this friend of mine always knew the answer, but he had it. He always had the answer. You want to talk theology? He talked theology with you. You want to talk Reformed theology? He'll talk Reformed theology. You want to talk dispensation? You want to talk end times? Whatever it is. Man, he had answers for it. He knew it. Sometimes he eclipsed me, and I'd be like, I don't know. I want to argue with you, but I'm not sure where you're going. He was a smart guy. And a couple years into their marriage, they started to have marital problems. And I spent weeks and months, I'd travel down and see them, pray with him, read the Bible with him, got them to go to a counselor. Two friends, the other two guys, me and this other guy, we'd go down and we'd talk with him. And man, just months, a couple of years went by with this going on. We thought things were getting better. And then they took a drastic turn for the worse. He left his wife. He was sleeping with 3 or 4 other women at that time. And one of them was pregnant. And so he left her. He said, I don't love you. I don't think I ever loved you. And I remember standing there with him in his bedroom. I confronted him with my other friend in his house. And we went and found him. We said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm doing what I want to do. You guys just get out. Leave me alone. And I just began to quote scripture to him and truth, and talking to him and trying to reason with him. You could not reason with him. He did not care. And finally, I told him, a little bit in anger, I must say. I said, I hope God breaks your neck or your back or whatever it is and puts you flat on your back. I said, because that's the only way I can see he's going to get a hold of you. And that was 3 years ago. He has not turned. In fact, if anything, he's just gone further down the path of his own happiness. He's got a baby now. All the pictures you see on Facebook would lead you to believe that he's as happy as he can be. He has a job, pays about twice as much as I make. And he's got a girl that he's living with. They look happy in the pictures. He said, what happened there? Now, I'm of the persuasion, and I have more of a vested interest than you do, obviously, that he never knew God. He had a knowledge of God. He loved to argue anyway, and he got involved. His family was very conservative and went to church, and so they brought him, and he had this persona that he had. But he never really knew and loved God. Because when he had the opportunity to step away, he did. But then when he had multiple opportunities to come back, he never did. And for 3 years, it's a long time. Now, the Lord can grab a hold of him and drag him back. What's my point? My point is, for the believer, God will pursue you. I look at all the times I've had opportunities to do similar things. And I've made decisions that I'm not proud of. And I've wrestled with issues and things and decisions that I've done that were wrong. Why? Because God puts that on my heart. See, the reality is that Christ, if you believe in him and he is in you and living in you, when you act out or when you run away, much as the sheep did when it ran from the shepherd, he will go find you and he will bring you back. He'll break your leg if he has to. But for the unbeliever, they don't have that. And if you haven't experienced God coming after you, you might want to go back to point one and start looking at the reality of being dead in your trespasses and sin. In John 9, actually, book of John. it's a passage where Jesus heals the blind man. It says in verse 1 of John 9, it says, as he passed by, he being Jesus, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. But it was so. God created the blind man. Do you agree? Did God create him? And if God created him blind, not because of his parents' sin, not because of his sin, but why? But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, we don't know why God does what he does all the time. I mean, sometimes it's revealed to us and we see different things, but something happens and you're like, why God? But it is, if you are a believer, it is for your good. And more importantly, it's for his glory. He will be glorified and he will work all things. He will work the current election cycle to his glory. And buddy, if you don't believe in the all-sufficiency of God, well, you do now, because if he can work this election cycle out for his glory, then wow. You see, God creates. He creates you. He creates me. And he's created us for a purpose. For his purpose. For his glory. But we can only live in the reality of Christ, his love, and his mercy, his forgiveness, his patience, his justice, his all-sufficiency. We can only live in that reality if we live in the realization of our total inability and our total deadness apart from him. And when we realize the necessity of our total dependency because of our deadness. Our old nature drags on us, drags on me, who we were, the old man, by nature, as it says in Ephesians there in verse 3. We were by nature. Man, that gets a hold of me all the time. But we were by nature, and our old nature drags on us to fall back. But that should cause us to rely even more completely on him. And just like Natalia Dimitru, we know the truth, and we must not be silent. But what does that truth in your life, what does that reality of all these things, most importantly Christ's sufficiency, what does that lead you to do? How does that affect your worldview? How does that affect how you pray? How does that affect how you live with others around you, in your workplace, in your travels, in your ministry? Because life is ministry. I had some people tell me one time, we feel like God's calling you to be a pastor. I said, you should go, you should be in the ministry. I said, well, I don't feel like God. He must have forgot to say it to me and didn't say it to you. You know, I love how people are always like, they know the will of God on your life. You're like, well, he didn't tell me. But I said, you know, I got to thinking about that. But life is ministry. Whether you go to seminary and you become a pastor, which is a calling, I'm not saying it's not, but we are all of us called to be ministers of the gospel, ministers of the truth, to our families, to our friends, to our coworkers. You don't have to go to Africa or Ecuador. You can do it right here. We must not be silent. If you live your life in the reality of Christ's all-sufficiency and focusing on him, everything else will become nothing. Because everything else will do nothing for you apart from living in his all-sufficiency. And so I encourage you, each one of you, to live in the reality of who Christ is. But to remember that living in that reality means that you have already realized your deadness and you've realized your total need of dependency. You've realized who Christ is, and therefore you can live in his reality because you've come this far. If you're not there, you cannot live in the reality of Christ's all-sufficiency. If he's not the author of your salvation because you're not converted, you need to go talk to God. You need to have a conversation with him and say, look, I've been living this way, acting as though you're the author of my salvation, but I'm not saved. I don't have Christ. But if we are believers, each one of us, we can live in that reality. And it is a glorious thing because, man, life is crappy sometimes. You know? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you for these guys here. I pray that that each one of them would live in the reality of Christ. And not just our version of Christ, not just our version of what we want him to be for us. So easy, so natural to put God in our box, to put God in our sphere of understanding. I pray that each one here would search out their own salvation. Rely on your all-sufficiency. Knowing that if we live in the realization of our total inability and our deadness, Lord, that we can then, having accepted who Christ is, having thrown all of our all on Him, Lord, everything that we have, our sins, our nature, we can then, once we understand and have become a Christian and we know Him, Lord, then we can live in the reality of Christ's all-sufficiency, because He is all-sufficient. Just thank You for these guys here. Thank You for the week we have, Lord, together. I just ask that You would bless our time and bless our fellowship. Use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.